Well, Steve Strickland has already read. We'll be looking today at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. And prior to verse 27, the Apostle Paul had spent a considerable amount of time updating the Christians in Philippi of his situation. And he had just said those well-known words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, Jesus had so radically changed him that whether by life or by death, he was going to exalt the name of Jesus. Well, now at verse 27, his letter makes a turn as he directly addresses the Christians in Philippi. He basically tells them that regardless of what happens to him, for he was in prison at the time, their faith in Christ should also affect the way that they live. In other words, Christ's imprint upon them should now define their very lifestyle. And so as we spend a few moments looking at this passage, let's first of all look to the Lord in prayer and ask that He would guide our time. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do thank You for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word. And Your Word states that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we ask that You would bring this about this morning. Would You enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know the hope to which we've been called? Would You reveal Yourself to us? For we can only know You if You give us the faith to believe. And so we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm not sure if you remember the scene from Disney's Beauty and the Beast when it begins to appear that Belle is actually falling in love with the Beast. And there comes a time when the Beast is about to profess his love for Belle. And Cogsworth, the little clock, looks on with great anticipation, for if Belle would pledge her love to the Beast, then presto, the spell that hung over the castle like a dark cloud would finally be broken. And so, as Belle clasps hands with the Beast, she then asks for permission to look into the magic mirror so that she could see her father. And upon doing so, she sees her father in obvious distress, and she drops the mirror and she gasps, "I must go to him." And then the Beast responded with four words that spoke volumes. "Go to him, then." And a bit later, Cogsworth walked into the room with an air of triumphant expectancy as he declared to the Beast, "I must say, things are going swimmingly," until all hope is dashed as he hears the words from the Beast's mouth, "I let her go." And as those words sunk in, Cogsworth shook himself and said, "You did what?" Can you imagine the impact of the Beast's admission? To let her go was to plunge his kingdom into another season of accursed existence. To let her go meant that he was giving up all hope of ever becoming human again. And to let her go meant that he had forfeited his last and best chance of ever being loved. But he let her go. Why? He said, "I had to. I love her." So the Beast understood that love is not selfish, but that it gives. And his true love for Belle had impacted him so much, it had made such an impression upon him that he simply could not help but be changed by it. The imprint of this love on his life now affected the way that he lived and all the choices that he made. And the reason I tell that story is because it is the same for us in Jesus. The imprint of Christ upon our lives is to make just as drastic an effect as that. For an imprint forever changes that which it was impressed upon. And in so many words, this is what the Apostle Paul is telling the Philippians, and through him, what God is telling us. So what exactly is this imprint? If you look at verse 27, the Apostle Paul states, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." In a literal translation of the Greek word that the NIV translates, "conduct yourself," literally means live as citizens. And in the context of this passage, it's important to realize that the Philippians were Roman citizens and very proud of it. The governors of Philippi were directly responsible to the emperor himself, not to any regional administrator. And so unlike any city near them, the people of the city of Philippi had the same exact status and privileges of those who were citizens of the city of Rome itself. They were able to live in a certain way because of these privileges. Rome, in a sense, had made an imprint upon the city, upon the people of the city of Philippi that affected every aspect of their lives. Yet Paul wants them to remember what matters most. Yes, they are Roman citizens, but more importantly, they are citizens of heaven. And in chapter 3, verse 20, he actually explicitly states that fact. And as citizens of heaven, they have had an even more profound imprint made upon them by Jesus, their Savior. And therefore, every aspect of their lives was to be shaped by this citizenship, this heavenly citizenship. And this was a good metaphor for the Philippians because they were used to knowing what it means to be citizens of a far-off city. And in the same way for us, living as a citizen of heaven is to have an effect on every aspect of our lives. Nothing is to be untouched by the gospel of God's grace. And as Paul writes, it means living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what does this mean? Well, the word gospel means news, or more specifically, it means good news. So the gospel of Christ is the good news of what Jesus Christ has done to save us. And therefore, the gospel shows us that from start to finish, God is the one who saves, not man. And so, to the one who's been imprinted by Christ, to the one who believes in the gospel, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel means to live in such a way that displays that it is God who saves, not man. Or to put it another way, believers are to live lives that honor God. And there are three things that I believe Paul emphasizes in this passage that we must do to honor God. And the first of these is to honor God by standing firm in your faith. Verse 27 continues, "Therefore, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit." Well, Paul is telling the Philippians that they should be standing firm, that they should be living a Christian lifestyle, whether he is with them or whether he's not. And that is a challenging and important principle. And it raises the question, was there a quality of their Christian commitment that was evident when the Apostle Paul was present with them, but was not evident when the Apostle Paul was not around them? And if so, that would be an all too common weakness among believers. It'd be a matter of integrity. I know that when I was in elementary school, I would act a certain way when the teacher was in the room. But on those rare occasions, when the teacher would slip out of the room, even for just a moment, I just couldn't resist. I would jump out of my chair with a yelp of excitement. I would run around the room, just in an act of chaos and rebellion, just because I could. I lacked integrity. And so my point is, standing firm means to have integrity in your faith. Standing firm means not acting one way when those you want to impress are around, but then when they're not around, acting a completely different way. And so the question needs to be asked, do we do that in the church? Is our presence at worship, or is our involvement in various ministries here at Seminole more dependent upon the presence of a particular leader than on our steadfast faithfulness to Christ? Our loyalty must ultimately be to God, who is always around, rather than to leaders who may come and go. So we need to know that in every moment, our actions are being displayed before God. So it doesn't matter if there's a leader you're trying to impress, whether that person is around or not around, because God is always around. And so to stand firm means to be rooted in the Lord. It means to trust in Him, to love Him, to hope in Him. In other words, it means to live. Our lives are to be lived as though we are standing with our feet on the very soil of God's kingdom, which, if your faith is truly in Christ, you actually are. And the book of Ephesians says you are seated up in the heavenlies, present tense. You already are there in the kingdom of God. And so the second point we see this morning is that we're to honor God by living in harmony with one another. And this matter of harmony was on Paul's mind quite a bit as he wrote Philippians. In chapter 2, he writes, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others as better than yourselves." Then in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul addresses two women in the Philippian church specifically on the issue of unity. Now, these two women were Christians. They were God-loving, ministry-doing members of the Philippian church. Yet some type of disharmony had developed between them that was not furthering the cause of Christ's honor. And Paul actually pleads with them to live in harmony with one another. And so through these examples, we see that the conditions in the Philippian church were far from ideal when it comes to unity and to harmony. And are they ever ideal in any church? And in all honesty, when we look at ourselves here at Seminole, does harmonious living characterize us? When you think about your life, do you have disharmony, disunity with anyone? Even perhaps another God-loving, ministry-doing believer? There certainly will be conflicts and issues. And in the midst of these, it is very easy to lose sight of our common foe and to turn on one another. We begin to see the weaknesses and the shortcomings of one another. We begin to get irritated and annoyed with one another. We begin to get selfish and stop considering others as being better than ourselves. When all along, we are on the same team. And in fact, we're a part of the same family And for Christ's honor, we need to live in harmony. Now, true unity and harmony is supernatural. It's only produced by the Holy Spirit. But what Paul is stressing here is not the source of our unity, but the result of it. Though the Holy Spirit produces it, we are still to work towards it nonetheless. Now look again at verse 27. We're to be standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And so the unity envisioned here by Paul is that of struggling side by side, almost like gladiators against a common foe. I'm not sure if any of you have seen the movie that came out a number of years ago called The Gladiator. And in it, the main character, Maximus, was a great military leader who was betrayed and then sold as a slave. And he's then forced to fight as a gladiator. And the first time he's pushed out into the Colosseum, he stands side by side and then back to back with another man who was also forced out into the ring to fight. And together, they struggle against a common foe and they triumph. And that's a picture of the same way it is to be with us. We must have such unity of purpose that when we stand side by side, it's like we are one person. Not fighting against each other, but fighting together against our common foe. As one person, we are to contend against a common enemy. As one person, we are to contend for the spread of the gospel. That is what we are to be about. We are not a conglomeration of people with different desires, expectations, and goals. Now, certainly, we are a very diverse people, and that is good. But being diverse does not preclude the fact that we also can be in unity with a common purpose and a common goal, which is to teach and to live out the gospel of Christ. And therefore, we need to do all that we can to live in unity and in harmony. We need to agree with one another. We need to stop complaining. We need to work together. We need to be about the gospel. For the gospel is the only thing that can dramatically change anyone who encounters it. And then finally, the third thing that Paul emphasizes in this passage this morning is that we should honor God by facing those who oppose you with undaunted courage. It's important to realize that living as a citizen in God's kingdom will bring opposition. The question is not whether opposition will come. The question is, when it does come, how are you going to respond? And when you encounter opposition because of your faith in Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us not to panic, not to be frightened, but to face it with undaunted courage. If you look with me at verse 28, it says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And in the ancient world, the Greek word translated frightened was used to refer to a horse that had been startled. Now, I grew up with horses, and so I know firsthand how easily that they spook. I had to be careful not to make any sudden moves or jerk in any way. I remember having to be careful not to shout or make any sudden noises. Otherwise, if I did, our horse Lacey would buck or shake or jolt, or you know, I might get hit with a hoof or injured in some other way. And what a very vivid picture that the Apostle Paul gives us of the way that we sometimes act. Sometimes we act like the horse. And perhaps you've been startled or caught off guard by a family member who thinks that you are simply a Christian oddball. Or perhaps by someone in your workplace who alienates you and talks behind your back simply because you love Jesus. Or by a manager who overlooks you for a promotion because you're a Christian. Well, if you face opposition, it's easy to get spooked. Perhaps you begin to think that, well, maybe I should just tone down my faith, blend in a little bit more. I don't want to cause any waves. Well, Paul's point is that we should expect opposition and that we are to face it with courage. And in fact, if you encounter opposition, that actually should be an encouragement to you. For it is a sign that you will be saved. In verse 28, it says, "This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." So if we are opposed because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, that's a sign that we belong to Jesus. So the opposition that can so easily discourage us can actually serve to encourage us by showing us that we actually are Christ's and that we belong to Him. Opposition means that the grace of God has been seen in your life. And that doesn't preclude you acting in some obnoxious way. Perhaps you should be persecuted for that. But if you are simply being mistreated because of your faith in Christ and by living in a manner that honors and glorifies God, if you are persecuted for that, well, in that you should rejoice. And so in closing, verse 29 states, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him." And the first thing we see is that our faith in Christ is a gift. It has been granted to us to believe. But secondly, this passage also states that suffering is a gift. And that can be hard to believe, but it is indeed true. Maybe it's one of those gifts where like, no thank you, Lord. You can keep that one. I don't need to have that. But suffering is part of God's work in your life, and He is working His purposes through it. Philippians 1:6 states that God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And therefore, through everything that we encounter, which includes suffering, we can acknowledge that without this, I would not be ready for the day of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this gift. God is completing you. And sometimes He does that through opposition and through suffering. Sinclair Ferguson has stated that suffering is the friction which polishes our graces, and that without it, we'd be all the poorer as reflectors of the image of His Son. And so God is prepared to go to great lengths at putting His imprint upon us. He's willing to go to great lengths to make us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, as God works in us, let us live a life that honors God by standing firm in your faith, by living in harmony with one another, and by facing opposition with courage. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You that You are the one who began the work in us. You are the one who sustains us in the midst of Your work in us, and that You are the one who brings it to completion. And Father, I pray that You would give us the strength to be very steadfast in our pursuit of honoring You in every way. Would you change us by your word? Would you strengthen our faith? Would you help us to exalt you, whether by life or by death? For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.